Let's pray again. Heavenly Father, we come before you recognizing that Jesus Christ is our servant king. He came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And even in the preaching of this word now, we seek to see Christ proclaimed. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. And well, when most of us hear the word serious, we think of being solemn or depressed. You think of Eeyore. Eeyore was serious. He was sad and unhappy. We don't think of Tigger. Tigger is up and happy. And serious can mean solemn. So when you hear serious, it's understandable that your mind often turns to sober, solemn. But that's not the way I'm using it in the sermon title this morning when I ask the question, will you be serious? I'm not saying, will you be sad? Will you be mopey? Will you be like Eeyore? No, serious has other definitions. So for example, serious can mean demanding thoughtful and respectful attention. All right, that's another meaning of the word serious. It's to take someone seriously then is to listen to him, to treat him with respect and honor, to weigh his words. And that's the kind of seriousness that I want us to think about today. Now, it's harder than you might think to be serious about the right things. So knowing my own heart and knowing you a little bit, I think a lot of us are really good about being serious about those things that aren't the most important. So when it comes to work, when it comes to our vacation, I'm very good at being serious. Not my vacation, my vocation. I'm very good at being serious. I can schedule an entire year. I can organize my calendar just right. I can set goals for myself and for other people. I can approach my work with a great deal of passion and excellence. But what about my family? And what about my friends? Do I approach them with such seriousness, thoughtfulness, honor, and respect? That's the great difficulty of being serious about the right things. And then what about God? Who, after all, is more demanding of thoughtful, respectful attention than God? Do we take him seriously? Can you say with a clean conscience that you pursue him with thoughtfulness, with passion, with excellence? Now, we are still at the headwaters of the new year. It is still a good season to make resolutions and to set goals. Now is the perfect time, then, for us to think together about worship, about what 2013 is going to look like when it comes to our daily worship of the living God. Will we take him seriously? Will we be serious? And one of the best places in all of Scripture to explore this idea is the prophetic book of Malachi. Malachi, it's the last book in your Old Testament. You'll find it on page 801 of your pew Bible. Page 801 of your pew Bible. If you're new to Mount Vernon, what we like to do most every Sunday is take a passage from the Bible and work through it. All right? Sometimes that's a lot of work. Sometimes the passages are long. Sometimes the passages are short. Malachi 1:1 through 2:9 is a little bit in the middle. We want to think carefully about this passage. Our goal is to unwrap it and figure out what this ancient book has to do with us today in 2013. Now, have you found it? Good. Now turn to the table of contents of your Bible. You can keep a finger there, but it should be, you know, page 1, 2, 3, or 4, somewhere around there, a table of contents. We are a table of contents friendly church. No one will mock you if at the very beginning, you know, you look to the table of contents. Of course, we give you the page numbers, so we already cheat, right? You see there, the table of contents, we've got the Old Testament. So when Christians talk about the Old and the New Testaments, you see that these are simply ways of referring to lists of books that we understand to be the Word of God. The Old Testament begins with the book of Genesis, and it ends with the book of Malachi. How great is that? So a few weeks ago, we were in Genesis. Now I've skipped everything and headed right to Malachi. So we're going to get the end and the beginning and the end. Now, look at the section. It's probably in the second column that starts with Isaiah, and it ends with Malachi, right? That's the prophetic books. These are records of God's word given to prophets over a period of about 300 years or so, where God sent men to his people to warn them of judgment to come, that would certainly come to those who didn't honor him with a pure heart, and of the grace to come, ultimately grace that's going to come through Jesus. So see, these are the prophets. Now, if you look there at Isaiah and go down through Daniel, those are what we call the major prophets. So sometimes you may hear the major prophets. Well, those are them. Why are they major? Because those books are longer. They're major because there's more words. All right, and then if you go to from Hosea to Malachi, you have the minor prophets. Why are they minor? Because they're smaller people? No, they're just shorter, right? The minor prophets. So what we're doing then over the next few weeks is we're going to be spending some time thinking about this minor prophet, Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament. Now, as it turns out, Malachi happens to be the last prophet that God sent to the people of Israel. He prophesied in Jerusalem at about 450 B.C., so if you think about what that might relate to us, so Malachi is to Jesus what Martin Luther is to you, all right? That's how far back Malachi was from Jesus' day. Malachi, again, is one of these minor prophets. He prophesied in Jerusalem. He prophesied in Jerusalem during a period of Israel's history where Israel had rebuilt the temple where the priests would make sacrifices. Many years before Malachi, Jerusalem and the nation of Judah had been destroyed by the kingdom of Babylon. All right, the Babylonian Empire came in and they crushed Judah and they razed Jerusalem to the ground, destroying the temple. I mean, just imagine what that must have been like. Right, this was the dwelling place of God, and the Babylonians burnt it to the ground, and they deported the Israelites out of the city of Jerusalem to Babylon and to other neighboring areas. Well, a few years later, Babylon was defeated by the Persians. So the Persian Empire came in, they defeated Babylon, and so now all of Babylon's possessions, nations, people, belong to Persia. But Persia ruled differently than the Babylonians. All right, the Persians said, if we've defeated your land, you don't have to be in exile from your land. You can go back to your land. You're just going to live under our authority. That's the time period in which Malachi lived. The Jews were told to go back to Jerusalem, and they streamed in slowly so that by the time of Malachi's day, 450 B.C., the land they entered of the nation of Judah was only about 20 by 30 miles. It was a very small plot of land, right? The temple had been rebuilt, but only for a few years, and it was a shadow of the temple that it had once been. There were only about 150,000 citizens of Jerusalem at the time, really of Judah at the time. The economy was in shambles, and they didn't have a king. They didn't even have a government. They had to live under the government of Persia. In many ways, it was the best of times because at least they're home, right? At least they get to make sacrifices at the temple, right? And in many ways, it was the worst of times because they were at home, but they had no king. They had no kingdom. They were living in a recession, and they hadn't seen miracles for centuries. And so during Malachi's day, they were beginning to wonder, where is God? Where is he? We pray to him, but we don't hear from him. Where is he? That's what it was like in Malachi's day. Now, does any of this seem familiar? I know I'm talking about 450 BC. What could that have to do with today? Well, think about this. Today, or 2,000 years after the time of Jesus, the church is relatively small, isn't it? Now, don't get me wrong. I'm thankful for the hundreds of thousands and millions of believers throughout the world. But when you compare the universal church that exists today, right, believers today, to the entire population, the church is just a boat in a sea of unbelievers and skeptics. It's tiny. And even us, we know that Jesus rose from the dead. You know, we know that Jesus established the church, and we're thankful for that. But does it ever seem a little bit like ancient history? God, that was a long time ago. What's next? What's Jesus going to do now? Right? How is Jesus going to help me today? Right? Don't talk to me about what happened then. Tell me, where is God now? All right, so back then, there was a season where God seemed very distant. 2,000 years after the life of Jesus, there are days when God seems very distant. Don't tell me that Malachi doesn't have something to say to our culture and to our church today. In these seasons, we have always been in desperate need of serious worship, right? When you are famished, when you are hungry, cotton candy does not fill your belly, right? You need pot roast. When God's people are wondering, where is God? Where is he in my life today? We need what I'm calling serious worship. Now, if you're taking notes, I have just 3 points this morning. First, the source of serious worship. Second, the need for serious worship. And third, the way of serious worship. Right? And it's my prayer that as you hear these words, your year, 2013, is going to be marked by God-glorifying, passionate, excellent pursuit of Jesus Christ. All right, first, the source of serious worship. Look at Malachi chapter 1, verse 1. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord. Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down, and they will be called the wicked country, and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. Now, what a strange beginning for this book. You know, most of Malachi is really God rebuking Israel. And yet here, at the very beginning of the book, we have some of the most comforting words imaginable. I have loved you. That's how Malachi begins. They are unconvinced, apparently, by this statement. How have you loved us, they ask. What evidence do we have of your love for us? You say that you love us, but just look around at the context that I shared with you just a moment ago. What evidence is that? There's no king on the throne. The stock market is down. Our prayers seem to be falling on deaf ears. What do we know of your love? And God answers in verse 2. Is not Esau Jacob's brother? Well, of course, that clears it all up. Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. All right, thankfully, we were in Genesis a few months ago. All right, in the book of Genesis, we read about Abraham's grandson, Jacob. Jacob had a twin brother, Esau, before either Jacob or Esau had been born. All right, when they were still in their mother's womb, the Lord chose Jacob to be the founder of a great nation. All right, by any human terms, God should have chosen Esau, the older brother, but no, God chose Jacob, the younger brother, to be the founder of a great nation. All right, Jacob's descendants became the nation of Israel. Esau's descendants became the nation of Edom. Edom, E-D-O-M. See, that's why it says Edom right there in the text. Israel was a holy nation because God chose Israel to be his special people. Edom was not a holy nation because God did not choose Esau and the Edomites to be his special people. That's what it means when he says he hated Esau. Right, it's not that he hated in the same way we think of hating. He rejected Esau and he chose Jacob. Now, so it's as if God is saying, look, Israel, look, I am about to call you to the carpet. All right, I am about to point out your arrogance and your wickedness and your unrighteousness. I am about to call you to repentance. But before I do that, let me remind you, I love you. Let me just remind you that I chose you. You are my chosen and beloved people. This reminds me of what Paul wrote to the church in Rome. In Romans chapter 2, verse 4, God's kindness, his kindness, is meant to lead you to repentance. God's kindness is meant to lead us to repent, to turn away from our sin. What's to lead us to turn away from our sin? God's kindness, all right? Have you ever really thought about that verse? That God, when he spurs the believer on to repent, he begins with a reminder of his loving kindness, his faithfulness, all right? There will be days, even seasons in your Christian life, I'm talking to Christians here, where you are struggling to obey God, right? You feel like you're walking down the road with failure marked on your forehead. And there are, in fact, many ways in which, spiritually speaking, you are failing. You may be failing in prayer, failing in purity, failing in humility, failing in gentleness, failing in love. And it's not just that you feel like you're failing. No, you really are. Like, objectively, it's true. You know, God has said, live like this, and you've said, no, for a time, for a season. In your failure, you are not worshiping God seriously. So what should you do? All right, this is where I clench my fist and I pound on the pulpit, repent. Yes, yes, God is about to do that. But first, what does he do? Remember, I have loved you. Remember who you are. You are my chosen and beloved child. Remember God's love. It is not a sappy, soap opera-ish kind of love that really doesn't do anything but burn time. It is a powerful, redeeming, choosing kind of love that identifies you as someone whom God has chosen to live for his glory. That is an amazing thing. So being a Christian, listen to this. Being a Christian means that you never again have to relate to God as a defeated soldier who's confronted by an enemy army. But you will forever relate to God as a humbled son or daughter standing before his Father. How different is that? Remember how I loved you. Now, some of you are here this morning, and you wouldn't know what to do if I asked you, what sins, what failures have you been struggling with this past week or month? You would sort of scratch your head and look at me with an empty stare. You just don't think very much about your own sin, about your rebellion against God. It sounds very churchy to you. Well, if that's true, I would just say that people like that don't know very much about God's love either. There are others here today who truly are believers, but you've spent so long hiding your sin. It has devastated your confidence before the Lord. You sit under the preaching of the word, because I'm preaching to those who are sitting under the preaching of the word. So unless you're asleep, right, you're sitting under the preaching of the word. Even if you are asleep, maybe something's happening, right? You sit under the preaching of the word, you gather with the body to pray, but you feel helpless to change. What can you do? Where do you start? What's the source of serious worship for you? Remember God's love, his powerful, redeeming, choosing love. Take your eyes for a moment off of your sin. Take your eyes off of your sin and put them on God, who chose and loved you to be holy in his sight. God the Father, who adopted you into his own family, he made you one of his own. The source of serious worship, the place to begin, is by remembering the love, powerful, choosing, redeeming love of God the Father for his children. Now, if God is like this, all right, if God deals with us in this way, when he wants us to change, he reminds us of his love, that by itself is just divine. You know, I want you to change, so I'm going to tell you I love you. If that's how God deals with us, I wonder how should we deal with other people? If this is God's blueprint for us, I love you, you're my son. How are we to deal with others? Those who have been born again, experienced everlasting life, freed from our sin, loved by God, how should we act? I would say that a friend, right, and I trust that we're all friends, both with one another and we have friendships in our lives, a friend should encourage his or her friends, right? You should let them know why you appreciate them. Let them know that you love them. Right, what about employers? Are you an employer? An employer should encourage his staff, right? If you have people who work for you, people who report to you, how do you deal with them when you want them to change? Do you scowl at them, right? Do you raise your eyebrow? You know, do you look at the floor while they're talking to you? Do you give them the silent treatment? Or do you regularly let them know what you appreciate about them? And when you are ready to correct them, they will be ready to hear. Employers. What about spouses? A spouse should encourage his or her, well, no, a spouse should encourage her husband or his wife. There we go. All right? No spouse is perfect. No husband or wife is perfect, but you're not the Holy Spirit, right? It's God who convicts our spouses of sin. So what you can do is let them know the ways that you see God is working in their lives, and let the Holy Spirit convict them of the ways that they need to change. So pay attention. Be on the lookout for ways to encourage your spouse. Parents, I know that we live in a generation that is both raising narcissistic people, okay, who want to be liked on Facebook, and I know that we are a church generation that is really afraid of raising narcissistic children. So what do we do? Well, I don't think the answer is to stop encouraging our kids. You know, as a parent, there are plenty of opportunities for you to correct your children. I trust it happens every day, every hour, every 15 minutes, right? But do you encourage your children as much as you correct them? That's how God relates to us. Do you remember how I loved you? And then he speaks of the change that's necessary. So the source of serious worship is the love of God, the love of God. Let's go to the second point, all right? The need for serious worship, the need for it. Verse 6. A son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts to you. O priests who despise my name, but you say, how have we despised your name? By offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor? Says the Lord of hosts. And now entreat the favor of God, that he may be gracious to us. With such a gift from your hand, Will he show favor to any of you, says the Lord of hosts? Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered to my name, and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you profane it when you say that the Lord's table is polluted, and its fruit, that is, its food, may be despised. But you say, what a weariness this is, and you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring what has been taken by violence, or is lame or sick, and this you bring as your offering. Shall I accept that from your hand, says the Lord? Cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. The need for serious worship. God revealed their need for serious worship in two ways. By taking off his coat. First, by pointing out that their worship was lame. Simply by pointing out that their worship was lame. Second, by pointing out that their God is great. All right? Their worship is lame. Their God is great. First, by pointing out that their worship was lame. Now, this is a lot to follow. At the heart of Israel's worship in Malachi's day was the sacrifice of animals, right? God wanted Israel to know that their sin deserved death. The way he taught them that sin deserves death is by commanding them to offer sacrifices to the Lord. Now, because God is a holy God, their sacrifices were to be holy as well. So they were to go to the temple, offer up the best of their flock, because God is holy and he deserves the best, and in the killing of that animal, in the shedding of that blood, they would know, that's what should have happened to me. All right? I deserve the punishment of death, because I have sinned against an infinitely holy God. So year after year, these sacrifices made that very point. All right, but in Malachi's day, the priests of Israel offered the worst of the flock and not the best. Look at verse 8. All right, they offered animals that were sick and lame. They offered animals that were blind. Look at verse 13. They even offered animals that were taken by violence. I think that means they were stolen. All right, so imagine you're standing before the God of the universe. Right, you've been commanded to give him the best of your flock, and you give him a gift that has been reused. They were re-gifting before the Lord of hosts. He made them. He deserves something costly, something valuable. They give him something that's not only blind, sick, and lame, but that costs them nothing. And to see just how bad the offerings were, look at verse 8. God says, present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor? Their offerings were so bad that you didn't even need to be an Israelite to know that your worship is lame. They cheated God out of the serious worship he deserved. Now, why was it so lame? Well, on one hand, just objectively, because the animals were not the best of the flock, all right? Again, they were re-gifting the worst of the flock. But why were they doing that? Why was it so lame? Look at verse 13. But you say, what a weariness this is. And you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring what has been taken by violence, or is lame or sick, and this you bring as your offering. Shall I accept that from your hand? They were tired of worship. It grew wearisome. They were bored. I mean, you can appreciate that, can't you? Really? Again? We're gathering again? Didn't we just do this last week? Really? Another day, another quiet time? They grew weary. They grew tired. They grew bored. They began to sort of speak under their breath. Oh, again? He said they snorted at the whole ordeal. They were tired of their worship. And God says, look, if that's your attitude, it's better for you to just shut down the doors of the temple, right? Look there. Verse 10, oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. That's how bad it was. The worship itself was lame because their hearts were not in it. All right, it was routine. So that is Malachi's day, 450 BC, back to 2013. What would God say about our worship of him? Now look, I know that worship is all of life. It's all of life. But here, you know, he's talking about the priests making public offerings in the temple, right? So if we could think just for a moment about our corporate worship, all right, our public gathering together, what would God think about your heart when it comes to our public time together? All right, are you bored? Aaron, I don't want to answer that. Are you just tired? Aaron, I've been doing this for 50 years. I haven't heard anything new for 38. Are you just weary? You know, Aaron, it's harder than you think to get here. You don't understand it. It's harder than you think to get here. And when I get here, I can't engage. What can you do? You're not worshiping seriously. Whatever the mitigating circumstances, you're not here worshiping seriously. What can you do? Oh, my friend, it would take a series of sermons to answer that question. Can I at least encourage you to come prepared? Could I at least encourage you to put as much preparation into gathering with God's people as you do to figure out where you're going to dinner? Come prepared. Come well rested. All right, read the passage in advance so that you're ready to hear the Word of God and apply the Word of God to your life. The Holy Spirit will use your preparation to warm your heart to the preaching and singing of God's Word. Come prepared. Come to encourage. Come to encourage. Don't come merely to receive the Word of God, to consume the Word of God, to enjoy being with other people. Come to give. Your presence here, if you're a Christian, is intended by God to be encouragement to the people around you. One of the ways that you fight wearisome worship is recognizing that God, in his sovereignty, has ordained you to be here that you might spur other people on towards love and good deeds. You have real work to do. You're not just here to listen. You are here to encourage. Come to encourage. And then come honestly. All right, you've read the passage in advance. You've prayed that you'd learn a lot today and that you'd be an encouragement. But you are burdened by life. And you are not ready to sing and you're not ready to pray. And the last thing you're ready to do is listen to Malachi from 450 BC. So be honest about it. You know, between every song, just start praying, God, I'm not ready to sing. Give me a heart. Right? In every pause of this sermon, pray, God, I'm not ready to hear him. Give me ears to hear. If our God is alive, do you think he wants you to be weary and bored as we gather together as his people? He doesn't. So come honestly, praying to him for his help. God revealed their need for serious worship by pointing out first that their worship is lame, but notice what else he does. He points out that he is great. So look at verse 11. Look at verse 11. All right, this is right in the middle of this rebuke. Verse 11, for from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And in every place, incense will be offered to my name and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. Look at verse 14. Cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. What does he do? He tells them, look, you need serious worship because your worship is lame, and you need serious worship because I am great. And one day the nations are going to know I'm great, so get on board today. This Christmas, a present for one of my kids came late. I don't think it was our fault. She knew what day it was to arrive because of modern tracking technology. And so she spent that day waiting patiently in a chair that conveniently overlooks the driveway. She needed no one to spend time with her. She needed no attention given to her. She simply needed a window and the knowledge that the FedEx truck was coming. And she waited joyfully, thrilled. And that's a child waiting for a few pieces of colored plastic. What happens when God says to you, from the rising of the sun to the setting, my name will be great among the nations, for I am a great king, and my name will be feared among the nations. The Christian who is presented with the greatness of God cannot help but take God seriously. He cannot wait but to sit and listen, thrilled, because he knows that one day the worship that he offers so weakly now will be multiplied by millions from every tribe and every nation. This is an eternal truth that is supposed to get us out of bed in the morning. It's something that we can't see with our eyes, but it's a message that God has been delivering for centuries and centuries. Right now, the church is a tiny boat in an ocean of skeptics, but there is a day coming when even the nations will stand around his throne and worship him completely and purely, and God will be pleased, and on that day, no one will take God lightly. Friend, that day is closer than you think. That's Malachi's point. That day is closer than you think, so take God seriously today. Let your worship today be passionate and excellent, because we're not talking about toys. We're talking about the King. And even though you don't see him now, one day everyone will see him and no one will take him lightly. You may be here this morning still struggling. You want to believe that God is great. You want to believe that God loves you. You want to worship God seriously with passion and with excellence, but for some reason you don't. For some reason the love of God and the greatness of God that I'm telling you about, it doesn't hit home. What do you do? And that brings us to our final point. We've talked about the source of worship. It's the love of God. The need to worship, because our worship is lame at times, but our God is great. And we end with the way to worship. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. And now, O priest, this command is for you. If you will not listen, if you will not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Indeed, I have already cursed them because you do not lay it to heart. Behold, I will rebuke your offspring and spread dung on your faces, the dung of your offerings, and you shall be taken away with it. So shall you know that I have sent this command to you, that my covenant with Levi may stand, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him. It was a covenant of fear, and he feared me. He stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and no wrong was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by your instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. And so I make you despised and abased before all the people, inasmuch as you do not keep my ways, but show partiality in your instruction. Wow, these are serious verses. They tell us about God's coming judgment, don't they? If you are persistent in dishonoring God, God will be persistent in dishonoring you. Verse 3 is graphic, right? You need to understand it. The word dung there refers to the inside of the animal that was offered for a sacrifice, the entrails, the feces, the waste, the blood and guts, the garbage that would be taken outside the camp, right? He says it needs to be taken, oh, you will be taken away with it. You're going to be taken outside the camp, right? That's where the entrails and the feces were to be burned because they were unclean, right? So notice what God is saying through Malachi. Here are the priests, and they're offering these sacrifices to God. And God says, and here's what I'm going to do unless you change your heart. I'm going to take the garbage from outside of these sacrifices, and I'm going to spread them all over your face because you deserve to be where the garbage is, outside the camp. You priests who proclaim to stand in front of the people as the holy ones are the farthest thing from holy. You are unholy, unclean. Look at verse 9. Here's what God's doing. He's promising. And so I make you despised and abased before all the people. Our God is a holy and a righteous God. He will not allow us to dishonor him forever. Those who reject him, he says, will be rejected, and those who dishonor him, he says, will be dishonored. Now, as you hear this, I hope you're not just thinking about Malachi's day and these lame priests. I hope you're thinking about your own sin. Right? I hope you're thinking about your own worship, your own rebellion. Because we deserve what these priests deserve, don't we? I mean, we deserve our sin to be smeared over our face, for our uncleanness to be evident to all, and we deserve to be burned with the garbage outside the camp, all right? That's what God is saying through Malachi, away from the presence of a holy God. These verses tell us about God's coming judgment, but they also tell us about God's coming priest. Look again at verse 4. Right in the middle of this rebuke and this promise of judgment, he says, so shall you know that I have sent this command to you, that my covenant with Levi may stand, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him. It was a covenant of fear, and he feared me. He stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth. No wrong was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord and hosts. God said he made a covenant with Levi. The Levites were the priests in Israel. They were the ones charged with offering the sacrifices before God. God reminds them that there was a priest who honored him, and he made a covenant, a promise with that priest, with that Levite. You don't need to turn there. It's found in Numbers 25, 12, where God spoke about a faithful priest named Phinehas. God said, behold, I give to him my covenant of peace, and it shall be to him and to his descendants after him, the covenant of a perpetual priesthood, because he was jealous for his God and made atonement for the people of Israel. Now, what is God doing here? He's doing more than reminding them that one day long ago there was a priest who was faithful. God is pointing forward to a perpetual priest, a priest who is eternal, a priest who perfectly fulfilled verse 6. True instruction was in his mouth, and no wrong was found in his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many from iniquity. This priest was perfect. He was without sin. And what happened to this priest? Not Phinehas, but what happened to this perfect priest? God the Father spread the dung of our false worship on his face and sent him outside. He sent him away with it, outside the camp, outside the gate, where the dung of the sacrifices were burned. And this priest willingly took our dung, and he offered up his own life as a sacrifice for us. Do you believe me? Turn to Hebrews. Hebrews, toward the end of your Bible, chapter 13. Look at verse 11. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. All right, that's where God said these priests needed to go. I will spread the dung on your faces and send you away outside the camp. Right, that's where the garbage was. That's where the lepers were. That's where the sinners are. That's where the unholy and the unclean go, outside the camp. Verse 12. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, that is, through Christ, then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Now, through Christ, there's a way to make a sacrifice with which God is pleased. And what is that sacrifice? It's the praise to God, the acknowledgement of God that comes from our lips. Verse 16, do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. There is only one way to serious worship, and it is through Jesus Christ, our priest, who not only offered the sacrifice, but who is the sacrifice. You have to go to him outside the camp. You have to go to a cross, and you have to say, Jesus died in my place. And it won't be pleasant for you out there. It's not going to be pleasant. It's a place of suffering and of difficulty and of mocking. It's a place where the world laughs at you. But that's where we go to enter serious worship. Don't think you enter serious worship simply by going through these doors. No, you need to leave these doors every day and go outside the camp, because that's where Jesus is. That's where the cross is. Brothers and sisters, even the best Christians, if they want to worship God seriously, need every day, by the power of the Holy Spirit, to go to Christ outside the camp, not because we need to be forgiven again, but because we need to remember that God loves us. And how can we remember? We need to see the cross. And we need to remember that God is great. And how will we remember? Because only God would give up his one and only Son so that you and I, who deserve to be burned as garbage outside the camp, might wear his royal robe of honor and sonship. In Malachi's day, what they offered to God was lame and worthless, and God hated it. But now, through Christ, by the power of his Spirit, our praise is an offering that pleases God. Our service is an offering that pleases God. Our very lives are an offering, holy and pleasing to God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great truth that in Jesus Christ we have not only a great high priest, but we have one who died once and for all for sinners just like us. And so we pray that a peace which transcends understanding might befall us as we praise you, acknowledging you with our lips, that you are our loving and great God. Lead us, we pray, in serious worship. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.